Welcome to the Free Range Preacher on Prayer Podcast. Hi, it's Richard here, your faithful announcer. We are so glad you are listening. Casting our podcast on the waters of Providence, trusting we encourage growing, biblical, dynamic, soul-satisfying prayer lives which glorify God. From the pen of Martin Lloyd-Jones, prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God. John Owen adds, "I pray God with all my heart that I may be weary of everything else but converse and communion with Him." J.C. Riley adds his insight, "Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to the world, our first duty is to pray." And now to our fine host, Fred.
Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful day. We do thank you, and we bow before you to worship you in grace and peace. We thank you for your holy mercies that come to us, that bring us to salvation and that teach us of you. And so we worship you and we bless you again today, coming to humble ourselves before you and just pray that you'll teach us from your word. Holy God, in my heart and my soul, I know this is a critical moment. This is a critical theme in your word for us as Christians. So I would pray and ask that in your mercies you would teach us, you would overcome my shortcomings, overcome my lack of understanding or my vocabulary, whatever might get in the way of your message that as your children, we need to be about the business of forgiveness. Thank you for this time that we have. Make it fruitful. Give us clear minds, ready for action, ready for prayer, to your glory, to conform us to your will, and thus help us to enjoy the peaceful fruit of righteousness that comes through the word-informed, the spirit-powered obedience that we long for in our inner man. Thank you again for this day. We bless you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Welcome to the Free Range Preacher on Prayer Podcast. My name is Fred, and I am the podcast host. I'm praising God for His abundant mercies and loving kindness that He gives us, His children, to be saved, and then to know His word, and then to commune with Him, beginning now throughout all eternity. God, in His mercies, does not just welcome us into the throne room of God, but He invites us to come there, pour out our hearts in worship of who He is, and then what He's done, and then we can call out with any and every care and supplication we have, seeking His power for His glory to answer our prayers. All of this means true communion with the Holy God of the universe, and our inner man, as we have talked about before, longs for that. And our desire at Free Range is to help in any way through exhortation, encouragement, maybe sometimes a little bit of education about prayer, so that God's children will know that close communion with Him. I've said it before, and I will say it again, there is nothing like it. Today, we are going back to Matthew 6, and we are looking at the Lord's Prayer again. Well, not precisely at the Lord's Prayer. We're going to look at forgiveness. And this section in forgiveness that begins in verse 14, I do believe fits in part of this Jesus teaches on prayer. We'll see why it's important here in a second. But I believe it sits here because it is after the Lord's Prayer and before Jesus talks about fasting. And fasting, I believe, is intricately tied to prayer. So this is all one passage on Jesus teaching us how to pray. At least that's the way I'm going to treat it. For your reminder, it's been a while since we've been here, beginning in Matthew 6:10. In response to the question, "Lord, teach us to pray," Jesus says, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive you your transgressions. And when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting among men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Now, when we talked about earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, I thought I was a little light on that verse, and so I'm glad verse 14 came where it came. God knew in his providence that I needed that to be there. And I believe that's why Jesus puts it here, because in the Sermon on the Mount, all of a sudden they hear, maybe for the first time, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And maybe they don't know the context or what he expects from them, his disciples. So he finishes the prayer part, the elements of prayer. Remember, we talked about this being an outline for prayer. And then he goes back to forgiveness because it is important. God is serious when he talks about our forgiving others. And I mentioned in the last episode that this was going to be three parts. But I changed my mind a little bit. I changed my mind about that. I truly believe it needs to be one coherent message, and I don't want it to be too long. So how I'm going to handle that is I'm going to put the verses that support what I say today in the show notes, in the show description. So you can look them up and you can do your own cross-reference and you can teach yourself about these things. But it is serious, and I wanted to get it in as a whole first. And that also will then allow me to talk to you more as a father does his children or pops does to his grandchildren or just beloved friends when we talk about forgiveness, because it is that important. And again, I don't want to be heavy-handed, but we do need to discuss it in a serious way. So it's just going to be this one episode. We will work our way through it fairly quickly, and then we will have the verses there for you to look at. The outline then is this. We're going to look at forgiveness as a serious command. We're going to look at the serious discipline that comes from willful sin, and that's any sin, but forgiveness as well. Then we are going to look at Psalm 90 and see the serious sorrow that willful sin brings. Real quickly then, serious command, serious discipline, serious sorrow. Forgiveness is a serious command. It is definitely a serious command. Now, I read, as I was reading for this, I looked online a little bit and I saw a post from an article from something called the Huffington Post. I know a little bit about that. And it actually downplayed the idea of the necessity for Christians to forgive. And my beloved brothers and sisters, Christian souls, please don't go to Huffington Post for your spiritual teaching. It's shallow and it's ungodly. And in this case, it was just flat untrue. So forgiveness is serious. And we know it is serious because he commands, just as in this verse, he commands us to forgive and says, if you won't forgive, we're going to touch on this in a minute. But he says, if you don't forgive others, I'm not going to forgive you. That's fairly serious, don't you think? And our evidence goes further when we break it down like this. Here in 6:14 in Matthew, it's a command. In Mark 11:25, it's also a command. Jesus commands us to forgive. That's pretty serious all by itself. So we have the commands to forgive. Now we have, this one is a category that I just made up. To me, there are allusions to forgiveness. An allusion is not, in the context of what I'm talking about, a command. But what it is, it's a command to do something else that I can't imagine you could do at all without forgiveness, at least on some level. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, to do good to enemies and to pray for them. I'm not sure how you can do that if there's not at least a little forgiveness. In the second chapter of the book of Philippians, he says to regard one another as more important than yourself. And I, again, am not sure how you do that without forgiving other people. And then he exhorts us. And the difference between an allusion and an exhortation, you can see in Ephesians 29 through 32 is one great place for it, where he calls us to love one another. And he starts out in Ephesians 4, actually 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And then verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. And as part of this passage, verse 32 then says, forgiving each other. So it is not an allusion, it's an exhortation to live like a Christian. I believe Romans 13 and following do the same thing. They tell us, Paul there also tells us how to live with one another, and part of that instruction is forgiveness. And it's the case in Ephesians 4 as well. So he commands, he gives us allusions, and then he gives us exhortation. Once again, I enjoy disagreeing with the Huffington Post, because as I just did an informal count through the New Testament, there are at least 50 commands, allusions, and exhortations to forgive in those three categories. So God is serious when he asks us to forgive. Just the sheer number of them speak of his desire for us to forgive. So we have the commands, the allusions, and the exhortations that are evidence of his desire that we forgive. The other thing that Jesus does in this passage, as is done in other places in the New Testament, is he uses hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is when you exaggerate a statement or a story, or a command in this case, and you exaggerate it to make a point. And the Bible does this all over the place. Here, again, in Matthew 14, for if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. That is hyperbole. We know when we're saved that we are saved and our salvation is secure. But it is so important that Jesus talks in that hyperbole, and he does that in other places. He also did that here when he's talking about forgiveness in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. He also does it with our sin in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, and Mark 9, 47 and following verses. He talks about if you're sinning, gouge out your eyes or cut off your hand so that you'll enter into heaven crippled or even blind or without a hand, rather than die in your sins. And again, we know that he's not talking about physically cutting off your hands and gouging out your eyes. We also know from men, monks in the Middle Ages, that it doesn't work. They would often mutilate themselves in one way or another and then find that their sinful desires are still there. I remember reading somewhere years ago that Martin Luther used to flog himself with a whip, mercilessly trying to get the favor of God. He prayed, he confessed with his priest confessor for hours, 5 and 6 hours at a time, and he never had peace. So Jesus is not, he's talking in hyperbole. He's not telling us that if we don't forgive, we'll lose our salvation. He's telling us how important it is. He also talks in hyperbole when he talks about denying people over and over again. I'm convinced Peter heard hundreds of times, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father. And we know that even in Peter's three times denial, he did not lose his salvation. He was brought back. He was matured. God had a plan for his failures there. So when Jesus is serious, when the Bible is serious, it often talks in hyperbole. So we have the sheer number of commands, allusions, and exhortations to forgive. And then we have the fact that Jesus talks in hyperbole. So this is a serious command. And now we are going to move into our idea of serious discipline for willful sin. And we've talked about that before. And I just want to review what we talked about last time when we talked about forgiveness. When we find ourselves in the Christian life with an unforgiving heart, either of four things is true. And these are the only four I can think of. Either we are not saved at all, in which case forgiveness is impossible. The generation of liberal love type hippies that I grew up with in the 60s and here in my culture prove that over and over again right now. They themselves were not only intolerant and unforgiving, but they raised a generation of hyper intolerant, unforgiving, unloving people. But all they preached throughout the 60s and 70s was, we're better than Christians because we just love everybody and we're tolerant of everybody. If you're not a Christian, you can't do that. I hope you're listening if you're not a Christian. But believe me, you cannot forgive the way God wants you to forgive if you are not saved. Christians can barely do it, which is what we're going to talk about next. So you are either unsaved or you are up until now ignorant of Jesus's call to forgive. You can't say that anymore. You know he's serious. You know he's repetitive, and you know that he speaks in the strongest terms that he expects his children to forgive the way he forgave us, and there's no way around it. So not saved, ignorant, or maybe struggling. If you're having a hard time with this, there is room for growth and struggle. But in the same way as our brothers and sisters out there who may be ignorant of this serious command to forgive, the struggle is good for you, but you need to come down on the fact that you want to forgive. And then the last one, which is the scariest one, which is why I wanted to talk more like a father or a friend, a beloved friend, is you may be hard-hearted and saying to yourself, I am not going to forgive this person. Oh, and earlier, Jesus says this as well. He gives a parable about a servant, right? who owes millions of dollars that he can never pay back. He begs for forgiveness, he gets it, and then he goes out and beats the slave who owes him like 10 bucks. That, again, is that hyperbole Jesus was speaking with. He gets really mad at the guy who doesn't forgive. I believe it says he's beaten and thrown into outer darkness. It's hyperbole. We know as Christians that's not what's in store for us, but we see in that the seriousness of our command to forgive. And the most dangerous place is if you put yourself in a hard-hearted position that you are not going to listen and you are not going to forgive. That is not a position that a Christian should never take, but even if he takes it, he should never stay there. God will not let us stay there. Now, if you're listening to this and you're not saved, that's the first step you got to take. And you can write to me, freerangeprayer@gmail.com, and we can discuss salvation. We can discuss where you're at, how God may be teaching you, what you need to do next. If you're struggling, I'll leave that exact prayer to you as you listen to the rest of this. But you need to be praying seriously, Lord, help me to forgive. Maybe it's a single person. Maybe it's a bunch of people that you need to forgive. But if you are willful in your disobedience, you are setting yourself up for discipline. And that is not enjoyable. It's not a good place to be. I have been there. Believe me, I have been disciplined. I have been through the struggle. I have been to the places where it hurts. And God says, enough is enough. You have to come to conform to what I've called you to do. And it hurts. And in fact, we talk about Hebrews 12 all the time. This is one verse I'm going to read. Hebrews 12:11 makes this point. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And I can tell you, after long, prolonged struggle with God, struggle with my commitment to righteousness and doing what's right from the inside out, that's a great feeling when you get there, when you get past the hurting and joyless, sorrowful discipline, but God trains you with it. And that peaceful fruit of righteousness is a marvelous, wonderful, eternally satisfying place, because that's going to be us in heaven as well. I had all this ready, and then I started to read a book called, or a little treatise called, The Privy Key of Heaven. And it's by an old Puritan named Thomas Brooks. And he makes this point, a couple of points that we're going to make from now on, he makes for us. So I just wanted to read this quote, though. First, and these are 2 points of his 7 or 8 that he has on discipline. And the book is on prayer, closet prayer or private prayer. But anyway, he says this as far as discipline is concerned. First, the rod is never made use of, but when no other means will prevail with the child. It is so here. God never takes up the rod. He never afflicts his people until he has tried all fair ways and means to humble them and reform them. He uses 2 Chronicles 36:15 and following, and then Matthew 23:37-38 to support himself or support his statement. And then he says, and when none of the offers of grace, the tenders of mercy, the wooings of Christ, the strivings of the Spirit, nor the smart debates of conscience will awaken them, nor work upon them, then God takes up the rod and sometimes whips them until the blood comes. But, is number 2 point, secondly, parents choose whatever rod they please to correct their children. The child does not choose the rod he pleases to be corrected with. And he makes 2 points there. And I'm telling you, and I'm telling you in love, and I'm telling you in compassion, and I'm telling you from experience that the discipline hurts. It has to hurt. He says, until the blood comes. God knows what he's doing, and he knows exactly how long and with what rod to discipline us so that we will have that peaceful fruit of righteousness. So in short, really quickly, what I'm telling you, brothers and sisters, is don't be in willful disobedience to God. As you pray, pray that he helps you forgive, but don't be in willful disobedience. It hurts. He's going to accomplish his will. Let's not make any mistake about that. And I actually glory if he has to discipline you, because it will work. You just need to know beforehand that it hurts. Please don't stay in willful disobedience to his word. Now, speaking to part number 2 about the rod, I want to use David, and that's going to be the continuation of this part of serious discipline. And David in his life, we're going to see David did a lot of sinning, as we know, and we are going to see a variety of ways that David is disciplined. In 2 Samuel, when he is finally confronted with his sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah the Hittite, God confronts him. And then God, I believe, the main consequence of that sin was his embarrassment. He hid it for that whole year because he was embarrassed. He wasn't afraid of judgment from people. He wasn't afraid of getting arrested. He was their king. He was the mighty David. And he sinned this way. He took that poor man's single ewe lamb, his wife, away from him, and then took his life. And I believe this is so because in 2 Samuel 2:12, God says to him, if that had not been enough, I would have given you more. How smarting and hurting must David have been to hear that. So in his life, he was embarrassed through the discipline of the Lord. But David in his life was also sick. He was in pain. Read Psalm 32 and Psalm 38 and see the physical pain that he was in because of the discipline of the Lord. I think it's Psalm 32, he said, I was in such pain and the fever heat like a fever heat of summer. And then I repented. I confessed my sins and you forgave me. So sin in this case didn't cause embarrassment. It caused him physical, bodily discomfort and pain. Again, Psalm 32 and Psalm 38. And then in 2 Samuel 24, we see that David was punished because others suffered for his sin. And you can read it. It's in 2 Samuel 24, the specific verses 17. So he was disciplined through embarrassment. He was disciplined through pain. And he was disciplined in the midst of having to watch others hurt because of his sin. And he says as much, "Stop, Lord, please stop. I'm the one who deserves hurt over this." So God knows what he's doing. And believe me, you may come to a place where you say, "Well, I can choose this. I'll go ahead and do this sin, and I can live with this consequence." Whatever the consequence you may think is coming, you say, "Well, I can live with that." But I can guarantee you that the consequence that comes, the rod, as Thomas Brooks talks about, is not going to be what you think and what you think you can live with. Again, my beloved brothers and sisters, God knows what he's doing. If you take a look at Jacob lying to his father, at first he says, "Well, I don't want to be," he didn't mind being a liar. He just didn't want to be seen in his father's eyes as a liar. But at some point he got himself dressed up. He went and in and deceived his father because whatever he thought the consequences were, he figured he could handle. Maybe it was just being seen as a liar by his dad and disappointing him. Maybe it was the disappointment, the fact that he was going to disappoint his dad and then his brother was going to be mad at him. Could have been both of those things. But I will wager, and I can't wait to get to heaven to see if I win that wager, that he never thought that one of the consequences of his sin in going in and lying to his father would be exile and never seeing his beloved mother again. The consequence for his sin was being chased away from home, and his mother died while he was gone. That had to hurt, and that had to be unexpected. So as we wrap up, I want to wrap up with an example of someone who is in that same position. Someone may surprise you. We've talked about him before. We've talked about this psalm before. But we're going to read it. I would urge you to read it at some point yourself. Listen to it and read it now or read it some other time to yourself. But I want you to tell me, we only know of one sin, willful sin, that Moses engaged in after he knew who he was and what he was called to do. And you'll remember, he struck the rock the second time to bring water, making himself center stage instead of giving glory to God. And what did it cost him? He missed out on the promised land, didn't he? And at the end of his life, he writes this, Psalm 90. It's called the Prayer of Moses, the Man of God, and that's inspired as well. "Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or thou didst give birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou dost turn man back into dust, and dost say, 'Return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in thy sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as the watch in the night. Thou hast swept them away like the flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward the evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath we have been dismayed. Thou hast placed our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in light of thy presence. For all our days have declined in thy fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow. For soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of thine anger, and thy fury according to the fear that is due thee? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to thee a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for thy servant. O satisfy us in the morning with thy loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days thou hast afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let thy work appear to thy servants, and thy majesty to their children. And let the favor of the Lord our God be on us, and do confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. I would encourage you to meditate on that verse, and then you tell me whether Moses regretted that one major sin that we know about. I do thank you for listening. Again, I hope this was more compassionate than it was heavy-handed, but I'm praying that the Lord will be merciful to all us as we cry out like the tax gatherer did. Have mercy on me, O Lord, a sinner. I'm praying that the Lord helps us to forgive any and every situation we are in, and I would encourage you and I to pray together that he would be as gentle as he can be, but as forceful as he needs to be to bring us to that peaceful fruit of righteousness. Be blessed, my brothers and sisters. The Lord is good. He's taking care of us. He will accomplish his will. I am not going to tell you how to pray if you're whatever category you believe you're in. We'll let the Holy Spirit do that. But let's together learn to forgive. Amen.